Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 9. We're working our way through the Gospel of John here at Heritage Presbyterian, if you're visiting with us today. And it's one story, and it's a long story, so we're going to take it in two parts. This morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 23. It's a familiar passage, and at first glance you're going to go, yeah, I've heard this. It's another story of Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath day, and he gets in trouble because the Pharisees don't like people working on the Sabbath day. But there's so much more to this story. And so let's listen carefully, and we'll be able to unpack it ourselves with God's help. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day, dun, 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 when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Let's pray. Father, a familiar story and a familiar situation. And it's so easy to be able to yawn and think, "Wow, I came to church on the wrong Sunday because I've heard this all before." Forgive us, Lord, for thinking those thoughts, even if they're just passing. And open the eyes of our hearts and open our minds and open our wills to be eager to hear what you have to teach us this morning. For, Lord, you are indeed the one who opens up the eyes of the blind and shines your light into our souls that we might see who you are and may worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, this church did something that it hasn't done in years. We sang the hymn, "Amazing Grace." You remember that? It was wonderful. Most Americans know the first verse by heart. You know it. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Kind of like how when we sang "Creation Sings" this morning. The same kind of effect has on many people when they sing "Amazing Grace." Does it bring tears to your eyes sometimes when you think about maybe once or twice in your life when God's touched you in a sense and showed himself to you and provided for the need that you had in that moment, and so that you knew that he was indeed watching over you and caring for you? Yeah. Amazing Grace is like that. Now I'm going to scratch your record a bit, okay? Have you ever shared a story of Jesus' amazing grace in your life to a person who responded with more skepticism than joy? You ever had that experience? It happened to me when I came back from my very first mission trip. I had witnessed what I still think was a miracle. It's the only one I've ever experienced. And I was itching to tell people. And the first people I told when I came back were the people I worked with at Roy Rogers. And boy, was there a lot of skepticism. I learned what it meant when Jesus said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." Ouch. Many of us have learned to share our amazing grace stories in friendly circles, but otherwise keep them to ourselves, right? Why is that? Why? We're going to be asking a lot of questions this morning, and we'll be giving and finding some of the answers in the text. But this is kind of a commercial for next week, because the punchline, in a sense, really comes on the 25th, next Sunday. So come on back. I think the reason why we do this is because if a miserable person experiences a radical change of life, and that person attributes that to an encounter with Jesus, you know how sometimes that goes. Asking questions will cause trouble. Right? It will. What is it about Jesus and his ways that bring out the best or the worst in people? How should we investigate such testimonials? Maybe if you're a Bible believer, you think, oh, I don't need to investigate the Bible. I know about that. But things that we hear in the world, that's another question. So that we won't blindly believe every story that we hear, but we also won't blindly prejudge and miss the work of God. Those are the questions that this text is asking us. And we're going to find that the lessons we're going to learn is that when Jesus, the light of the world, shines the work of God into the darkness of our broken lives or the broken lives of others, some people will try honestly to make sense of what really happened. We got a glimpse of that as I read just a few moments ago. But others who are self-assured, who are hostile, become blind to God's revealing works that are done in Jesus. And this passage is asking us the question, which one are you? Which one are you? As we look at this wonderful story, we're going to ask a couple of questions, and we're going to see how we're going to respond to it. If you've got your outlines and your notes, here are the 3 points. What really happened? What really happened? Okay, we're going to get to that in a moment, and we kind of sense that, you know, I can tell this story over again. But I don't want to just tell the story, because I want to ask, what does it mean? That's a question we always need to ask when we read in the Bible. What does it really mean? It's not just what's on the surface. What does it mean? And then thirdly, how should you respond? Okay? What really happened? What does it mean? And how should you respond? That's where we're going in this passage today. And just to give us a little bit of a background, remember where we're at. John 9 follows very closely on the heels of John 7 and John 8, where Pastor Larry brought us through the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Remember, we talked about that somewhat. There's a little bit of a hiatus, the insertion of the story of the woman caught in adultery. But we find here that we're still at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is still in Jerusalem, and this is probably the last day as people are leaving the feast, and they're rejoicing at the joy that they had during that 8-day festival. So what really happened? Well, verses 6 and 7 are very clear. Jesus gave sight to a man born blind. Without any superstitious power attributed to his saliva, Jesus spit in the mud, made some clay, and he's done this before. It was one of those things that he did when he was anointing people who were blind. Put some on the man's eyes, probably got a little pasty and a little bit irritated. Jesus, he heals in ways that are just amazing, doesn't he? He could have just spoken the word. We've seen him do that before, right? Stretch out your hand, leper, and I'll show you that I don't need to do actual work on the Sabbath to heal. But here he does something like kneading. He does something like sending someone else away, breaking some of the regulations of the Pharisees and the way that they've set up some extra rules for keeping the Sabbath. I think Jesus kind of tailored his method of healing to the needs of the individual. The text doesn't tell this, but it's just kind of my sense of it. In the case of this man who was born blind, we can see that he engaged the man's remaining senses. And kind of like how we were letting little Josiah feel the little items that I was putting in his hands as he was blindfolded, providing the man with an opportunity through physical touch to experience a vivid sense of involvement in his own healing. He required the man to obey, to activate the healing, in other words, to kind of get him to show his faith. And so the man very simply says, I went and I washed and I saw. And then as his disciples and the blind man listen, Jesus employs a play on words. Okay, so let's see what he says. Remember, go, and he gets sent to the pool of Siloam. And the text gives us a little clue about what Siloam means. In Hebrew, it means sent. And Jesus has already talked about how he is the sent one. The one in heaven who has sent Jesus needs to do the works of him who sent him. And Jesus is sending the man to the pool of sent. Do you see the play on words there? Mm-hmm. As the only source of spring water in the city, this pool of Siloam had religious and ceremonial value because that was where the sacred water-drawing ceremony occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus reminded everyone that he was the living water, the source of living water. Remember that? Mm-hmm. So Jesus sent the blind man to the living water pool on the climactic last day of the great feast so that man would experience Jesus as the true living water in the most profound way. Do you see what's going on here? And then what happened next was recorded very matter-of-factly. I mean, it could have been described in the most flowery details. But the man just says, I went and I washed and I came back seeing. And I can't help just imagine what that must have looked like. Have you seen those videos, clips on YouTube of colorblind people who have put on the specialized corrective colorblind glasses? Have you seen those? If you haven't seen them, I encourage you to search for them. They're amazing. There's one where a family, a wife and her children, get a birthday present for the husband and father. And they're out on the front porch, and he's opening it up, and he opens it up, and he sees glasses, and he's like, what is this? And they say, put it on, Daddy. Put it on. I'm getting choked up this morning a lot. He puts them on. And he collapses, his knees buckle, and he starts to look at the flowers. And he looks at his hand. He's got tears in his eyes. He looks up at the sky. And you can't help getting choked up because the mother and the children are just overjoyed at the man who can finally see the things and experience the spectrum of colors in God's creation that he's put there that he's never been able to see before, at least not in their full brightness. And what we have here in John 9 is 1,000 times greater than that. A man who was born blind, who's never seen the light, never seen the light of day, who has his eyes opened and now can see. Can you imagine what it did for people when they saw that? Now, some of you are thinking, I know that some of those videos have been directed. That's fake news. I don't buy it. And what I want to say to you is that, you know what? That's not so bad. A healthy dose of skepticism is good, okay? The art of investigative journalism and fact-checking is something that's a lost art nowadays, and that's a good thing because we don't want to just believe any old thing that's thrown out there. I grew up in a church, spent some time where it was uncommon but not unheard of to hear about a group of prophets from the city of Kansas City who would find themselves in third world countries and come back with all kinds of stories about people being raised from the dead and people growing new limbs on their bodies. And I thought, fake news. I don't buy it. And that kind of spirit existed here in this passage back in 2,000 years ago. These aren't country bumpkins. We read that onlookers and neighbors had a hard time wrapping their heads around what happened. And those who knew the man tried to confirm that Jesus had healed them, tried to confirm it, what happened. Because what happened was a man with fully functioning eyesight was standing before them who looked just like the man who they known just previously as the one who begged around the pool of Siloam. And he didn't look exactly like the man, but he looked pretty close. I thought about that today, and I searched the commentators, and nobody said anything about this. So I was like, how can they make this mistake? These are people who know this guy. And then it dawned on me, when you want to go out in public, if you want to hide, what do you do? you put on some dark sunglasses, don't you? Because you can tell a lot from the way someone's eyes look, can't you? Mm-hmm. We've all had that experience that we see someone who we think we know, and then they take their glasses off, and oh, it's not them. I can see it. It's in their eyes. You see, this man had his eyes that never once worked properly, completely restored by Jesus. And so the window to his soul, his eyes, looked different. And so people looked him in his eyes and they said, there's something about this guy. He doesn't look quite right, but I see the way he's dressed and I see the way he combs his hair. If he did comb his hair, looks all disheveled. I think it's the guy. This other said, no, it's not him. I can see it in his eyes. And what does he say? He keeps insisting, no, it's me. I'm the man. And now they're in a dilemma because they can't figure out how to deal with this. This guy is saying, I was healed. I was that beggar over there. I don't have to beg anymore. I can go around. I can see. And so what do? They take him to the Jewish religious authorities because they want them to weigh in officially on how they're supposed to interpret this, right? And this is where we begin to ask the question, what does it mean? Okay? That's how the story goes, what we've just reviewed. But what does it mean? Are there any deeper truths, any spiritual insights that this Bible passage is trying to teach us today? I think there's three that we need to dwell on. The first one is that the man born blind is a picture of every single one of us. Every single one. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute. I mean, maybe I'm the disciples in the passage. Maybe I'm the parents. Maybe I'm the Pharisees. Maybe I'm Jesus. No, wait a minute. I think that John records this story in such a way, and we'll see it very clearly at the end of the passage next week, that the man born blind is a picture of every single one of us. Now, don't let yourself get distracted by wondering what kind of sinner was the man born blind, like the disciples did. Okay? Let's dwell on this for a minute, because Jesus does answer that question, but he doesn't spend too much time on it. Jesus is not denying the doctrine of original sin. Okay? He's not saying that it's not true that sin causes suffering. Because if we trace it all the way back to Adam, then we find the source of all suffering in this world. And it's the sin that our first parents brought into this world when Adam, who was our federal and covenant head, the one who represented all of us, broke the commandment in the garden and all hell broke loose, right? Jesus is not denying that doctrine. Moreover, he's not denying that there are certain trials in our lives that are not God-ordained punishments for specific sin. Okay? He knows the story of David, right, who sinned in committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then all the consequences of that sin that happened to his innocent little baby, that happened to his family, that came to him over the next decades because God was saying, this is going to have consequences. Jesus knows that. And furthermore, Jesus knows the scriptures in which the Lord promises to visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children to multiple generations. Okay, this is where some Christians think that there's something called generational curses, and you've got to figure out how to get out from your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's sin, who you never knew, but somehow he's affecting the way that you're able to experience blessing in this life. That's not exactly what I think what's going on. I think to the third and fourth generation that God visits the iniquity, he's basically saying that everyone who's alive and knows the person, however old he or she gets, will be affected by that person's sin. And it won't be put in the grave until that person's in the grave. Jesus doesn't blame anyone because he wants us to learn something different. Okay? This is where he focuses his attention. But before we turn the page to that, I just want to speak to suffering. Because there are some people, I'm sure there's many people more than I'm aware of, that are suffering a deep darkness here today. You look at the man born blind, you say, yeah, I don't have any problem recognizing that he's like me. I'm feeling that darkness, Pastor. What do I do with it? One reason that God allows suffering is to bring us into closer union with Christ and his cross. He's making us more like Jesus in our suffering. And God's not usually too concerned to give you the details of why you suffer. And to be honest, nobody really knows. Instead, he wants you to ask him for grace and strength to endure that trial that you're in and for clear perspective on what is happening. so that you know better how to respond to that suffering, rather than shaking your fist at God, but raising your hand in worship to God, saying, blessed be your name. Right? Now let's look again at this, this man's debilitating natural blindness. What does it mean? His unusual, and we have to admit that it's very unusual, his suffering, cannot be traced to his parents sinning or to his prenatal sin. Jesus is denying both of those. The man was born blind, so Jesus says it would be obvious to all that he could not be saved apart from the works of God displayed in him. Did you get that? It's a la the book of Job. Jesus is thinking and teaching, this man right here was born to suffer so that right now, almost 2,000 years later, this nameless man in the text, we'd be talking about him this morning and giving God glory because of the way that he responded, even in the midst of his suffering. Isn't that amazing? That's why God caused suffering to come into this man's life, so that we would be rejoicing in this man's story today. This miracle in the physical world is a symbol of deeper spiritual meaning. You see, we're all born, every single one of us, totally helpless in spiritual darkness. We are. None of us here were actually born physically blind, but every single one of us, every single one of us was born totally helpless in our spiritual blindness. And Jesus is the only one who can open those eyes. That's what this story is teaching us. This man's healing is a picture of what being saved by Jesus looks like. What it looks like. Do you see it? Do you see it? Now, the second thing that this passage means is that shining God's light in the darkness is doing God's work. Let me say that again. Shining God's light in the darkness is doing God's work. Now, that's a paradox, even clearly in the text, because Jesus says that I work while it's light, and we need to keep on working until it's dark, because at that point nobody can work anymore. And yet, he's reaching into the life of a man who is shrouded and drowning in darkness. Not just spiritual darkness, but real darkness, physical darkness. He enters the darkness to shine light for us. You see, this is where the gospel is in this text. That's exactly what the cross is all about. Jesus went to the cross. He descended into the darkness of hell as he died, abandoned by God his Father. There is no greater darkness than that. And why did he do it? So that the light of God would shine in our hearts, so that we wouldn't be enveloped by the darkness, that he would be able to bring us to the light. You see, Jesus is the light of the world. And notice the verses here. Put your nose in the text. This is how we do Bible study. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he doesn't say, I must work. He does say that because it's plural, but he includes the disciples in that work. So shining God's light in the darkness is doing God's work. What do I mean by that? Well, there are three ways in this text, in this story, that show us the different ways that we can respond when someone in need comes across our path. Okay? Jesus knows about the fourth way, where we just kind of turn a blind eye and just walk on past, ignoring. You know, he's the one who made up the Good Samaritan story. He understands that. But in this story, there are three ways. One, there's the way of envy and attacking, insulting the person. We don't want to say that that's a good thing to do, right? We know that that's not true. There's also the way the disciples respond in curiosity. They're trying to solve a theological puzzle. They look at this man as an object to figure out, right? And there is a time and a place for theological discussion. Don't get me wrong. We need to reason through these things. But we need to always move to the third way that we can respond to someone who is in need, to love and help the person. And Jesus shows us that's the foundational, the fundamental way, the target, the endpoint that we always must end at when we look at someone who has crossed our path, who is in need. And this story that Jesus is putting before us is asking us to answer the question whether my works are done in the darkness. You see, most of us, when we work the works of God, at least as we consider them, we do them in light, airy places, places that are clean and neat and tidy, and we do them to people who can pay us back, right? Jesus says that that's not the kind of work that he's talking about. That's not the work that he came for. He came to go into the highways and the byways, to bring in the poor, the lame, the crippled, the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, the blind, those who can't pay you back. Doing God's work is done in the darkness by shining your light in the darkness. Remember, children, the story, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine, right? Don't hide your light under a bushel. You do it in the darkness so that it's brighter and so that God's light can be seen in the same way that Jesus shone his light in the darkness. And so this question is begging us to ask the question, are my works done in darkness? How do you know? Well, ask yourself this diagnostic question. If when you're seemingly getting your hands dirty, when you think you're doing God's work in the darkness, and you go ask your Christian brothers and sisters to come alongside you, if you're not sometimes getting, I could never do that, go ahead. If you're not sometimes getting that response, then you're probably not doing your good works, the works of God, in the darkness. And that begs the question, are you really doing God's work? Or are you doing it so that you can get paid back? This passage means a lot. There's a lot of meaning here. The third thing that it means is that as the sixth sign worked by Jesus, this healing, because remember, there's seven signs in the Gospel of John that point to who Jesus is and why he came. This is the sixth one, if you're counting from the beginning. The sixth sign that's worked by Jesus is a healing that points us to his origin from God. His origin. And here we have competing arguments, right? So the neighbors and the acquaintances, they bring the blind man to the Pharisees and they say, you deal with them, you figure them out. And all of a sudden they start putting together competing syllogisms. You know what I'm talking about? Where they say, well, if premise A is true and premise B is true, then conclusion C has to be true. And they conclude that Jesus is a sinner because he's breaking the Sabbath. And God doesn't work through sinners. So, therefore, this man is not from God. Therefore, we can dismiss this healing. We can dismiss this man. We can wipe our hands of it. And we can say, everything is back to normal. And the man comes with his own syllogisms. Because they're all trying to answer the questions, is Jesus a Sabbath breaker? Is Jesus a sinner? Can a sinner work such signs? You see, the point of the debate is who Jesus is and where he's from. All of them agree that supernatural healing only works by God's power. And they also all agree that God does not work his power through sinners because God doesn't listen to sinners. Okay? You have to confess and repent of your sins and turn to faith in God for him to listen to you. This is Gospel 101. But what the Pharisees refuse to see is that Jesus does not break the Sabbath command as it's recorded in the Bible. We've gone over this in previous sermons. He just delights in flaunting their man-made rules and regulations that grow out of their interpretation and their application of the Sabbath law because they want to be able to control the people and say that they've got it all figured out. But see, Jesus works his miraculous signs because he is a sinless one from God. He's the light of the world. And the man's arguments are the ones that win out in the end. He says, well, wait a minute. How can a sinner work these signs that have just happened to me? Go ask my parents. Go ask my friends. I am that man. He did heal me. Look at me. If Jesus was not from God, how could he do this? And if Jesus is from God, of course he can do it. Of course he can open up the eyes of the blind. And we'll see next week, the Pharisees, they just get tongue-tied. They get flabbergasted. They get angry. And I'm getting ahead of myself, so I need to get back to the outline. That brings us to our third point. How should you respond? How should you respond? Very quickly, three ways that we get from this story. The first one is honestly, by faith. Honestly. We can look at the man who was born blind. He never changes or embellishes his story. He could have said, he waved his hand over my head and he pronounced a magic incantation and lo, right? Because that makes it sound like it's really religious. Then it happened to me. No, he didn't say that. He stuck to his story because he was being honest. He always confesses the most he can say about Jesus. The most he can say, the most he can honestly say. Now, he starts out saying, a man called Jesus healed me. And then later in the text, he's scratching his head, trying to put two and two together and says, I think he's a prophet. Yeah, he's a prophet. And later he says, I've thought about this and I've put my syllogism together and I can definitely conclude that he's a man from God. He comes from God. He's saying the most that he can say about Jesus, and he continues to seek more information about Jesus. See, the man follows the evidence about Jesus wherever it leads and wherever God leads him. And that's an example for us. You want to know who Jesus is? You want to know what he believes, what he accepts, what grieves him? Follow his lead. Listen to him. Contrast his honesty, the man's honesty, with the dishonesty of many of the Pharisees. And remember, there was a division among them, okay? So there were some saying, no, I think I side with the man. He's got it right. But there are others who are blinding themselves. Contrast them with the man. Those Pharisees did not see the truth about what really happened so much as they tried to evade the truth and punish Jesus' disciples for challenging their authority to oversee Sabbath day regulations. You see, their church rules are being broken, and Jesus is on their turf, and he's been brought to them many times, and now they've got someone who is about to become his disciple, and they're just upset. They don't know what to do with it. What they really want is to keep people away from Jesus. How else should you respond? Humbly by faith. Humbly by faith. The man here in this passage doesn't pretend to have all the answers about Jesus. Did you know that? Did you notice that? Where is he? And he says those words that so many Christians are so afraid to say to unbelievers. He says, I don't know. I don't know. It's okay to say. If you don't have all the answers, you don't have to pretend that you do. It's arrogant and offensive, you know, when you do pretend that. I've found that out the hard way, because I'm a guy who likes to have all the answers. And sometimes I put my foot in my mouth. I've learned to say, I don't know, but I'm going to try to find out for you, right? I'm going to see what Jesus says. He's used to relying on others to inform him of what to believe. But contrast his attitude with the hostile, self-assured position of many of the Pharisees. You see, they know all the answers about Jesus, even before asking. They know all about this guy. And they believe that they are the righteous ones, and he is the sinner. And so they don't have to listen to another story about him healing on the Sabbath, because they've already made up their minds that he is not from God. Even though the truth is staring them in the face. When the Pharisees called the man's parents to vouch that he is their son, because remember, they didn't believe his story. They said, maybe we need to call some witnesses here. And there's some goodness to that. This is a formal setting, right? So they're going about their due diligence to make sure that they have a solid, looked-into story to tell the neighbors and acquaintances, the community, about what they can say about this man's healing. But their prideful line of questioning places the parents in a dangerous position. Did you notice that? Yeah. It's not there quite on the surface, but when you think about it and you put yourself in the parents' place, you recognize that if they answer according to everything that they know, because surely this man went home and told his family, look, this man named Jesus healed my eyes. I can't believe it. I can see you for the first time. They knew that it was a man called Jesus. But if they say that, they know that they're going to get put out of the synagogue, excommunicated, shunned, losing their social standing, much of it, and being ostracized from the community. So how should you respond? Thirdly, courageously by faith. Courageously. See, even though the man can now see, this man is still in quite a vulnerable position. But he had courage. Informed and empowered by his strengthening belief that God will continue to care for him, just like he'll continue to care for you when you stick your neck out there and you admit the things that you know and believe about Jesus in circles where your pearls might be trampled by the swine. But he continues to do that, whatever anyone else might do to harm him. But contrast his bravery with the cowardice of his parents. Remember what they knew about how they were putting their membership, their good standing in the community on the line. And it wasn't just them. Everybody knew that was going to happen if they spoke anything positively about Jesus. They didn't feel the freedom to speak well of him, especially with the leaders who were listening. Does that sound familiar? You feel like you can speak freely about Jesus except when those people are over your shoulder, and then you kind of have to tone it down. This man's giving us the example of speaking courageously and letting the chips fall where they may. And they at first fall in a place that's not very favorable to him. because we live in a world that's full of darkness and spiritual warfare. But Jesus finds him, we'll see next week, and saves him. So after all this, what do you see? Do you see a genuine miracle worked by Jesus with all the intended meaning packed into it? Do you see the Son of Man sent from God in heaven to work the works of God? Do you see a pitiful blind from birth man who receives not only his healed eyes, but spiritual sight from the light of the world? Do you see a man who's portrayed as a mirror that you can see yourself in? See your own desperate need, your spiritual condition? Or is it just a fantastic, maybe an overly fantastic story to you? Maybe it's an unclear story that you can't see. Or, let's be honest with ourselves, maybe you won't see its meaning and its significance for you because you don't want to. If that's you, this story, Jesus is saying, keep asking questions. Keep asking honest questions and humble questions and courageous questions, asking God to open up your eyes to see the light. This is a story of amazing grace. And it's a story that calls for a response. It's not just a story on the page. It's a story that says, which one are you going to be? And so if you are able, sing along with me now the first verse of Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Father, hear this from all those who have sung those with their lips, and perhaps if they didn't know the exact words, sung them in their hearts, so that we indeed might be those who praise you for your amazing grace, for bringing us out of our darkness and our blindness, so that we might see. We pray these things through Jesus, the light of the world, who shines into our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.